Introduce our opening speaker, our keynote speaker for this initial plenary presentation, Dr. Charles Mansky. And he is professor of ethics and of world religions and has come all the way to us from Christ College, Irvine. He has been there since 1973. He's the founding president of Christ College. He is also a producer and host for Christianity on Trial, which is a television series aired or viewed from some 242 stations weekly, running in its fifth season. He has his MA from Wash U and his PhD from the University of Southern California. His topic this afternoon is Mission Horizon Identification. Would you please welcome Dr. Mansky?
Thank you very much. We will be having, number one, handouts, and if you did not receive one when you came in, our good professor will hand them out to you now. Secondly, since we are using quite a number of overhead transparencies, and that's a rather small screen, we would appreciate if you could move up in the first four or five or six rows so that you can see those transparencies well enough to be of some help to you. So we'll take just a break, which will give you an opportunity to move up. We can turn that on. Good afternoon and welcome to Mission Horizon Identification, which I have retitled Disciple All Nations. God calls us to disciple all nations, and we focus particularly on the mission to the metropolitan areas here in the United States, where we find all nations of the world. When I left yesterday morning from Irvine, California, my wife said, "Now, how long ago was it since you graduated from Concordia Seminary?" And I thought about it. It was 1957. And I said, "Well, I guess it's 33 years, darling." And she looked at me for a few moments and she said, "Well, you know, Christ finished his entire ministry in 33 years. And I thought about that for a moment and I thought, "Well, yes. But I'm hoping we have a few years of ministry left after that." That particular story reminded me of a story that I heard about Martin and Katie Luther. Now, I want to warn you ahead of time that this is not a true story, but I also want to tell you with all sincerity that it is an apocryphal story that you can trust. One day, Martin was coming home from Wittenberg University after a tough day of teaching, and on the way in, he stumbled over the toys that the children had conveniently left near the doorstep. And as he met Katie said to him, "Martin, would you mind going outside and picking up the wagon and the wooden toys and the other things which the children left there?" Martin, not being quite as patient as he might be, said, "Well, that's really not my job. That's a mother's job." And Katie was quick to respond by saying, "No, Martin, actually not," she said. "It says in the Bible that that's a man's job." Now, Luther, having translated all 66 books of the Bible, couldn't immediately think of a passage that would be appropriate for this circumstance. And so finally, in frustration, he said, "Well, if you can tell me where that is in the Bible, I'll go out and pick up the toys." And Katie, with a note of triumph in her voice, said, "Well, Martin, it does say in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I became a man, I put away childish things." Well, we're not talking just about childish things this afternoon. The things that matter least ought not be at the mercy of trivial things that we talk about. We indeed need to focus on those things that are the most important. The nations of the world in the last couple decades have come to the United States, and particularly to the metropolitan areas. Our urban centers are so very, very different than they were at the turn of the century or even at mid-century, when they were primarily European enclaves with some Afro-American representation. And today, what do we have? In our urban centers, we have representatives from every continent and from many, many nations of the world with languages that are not European and cultural traditions that are different than Europe. The whole world is different. Today, only 23% of the people in the world live in Europe or in North America. When our schools and colleges and seminaries do a good job of teaching Western civilization, we've only taught them where something about where less than one-fourth of the people in the world live. And we're called upon to disciple nations, both at home and abroad. And the first part of Acts 1:8 says that we go to Jerusalem, that we start out at home and onto the uttermost parts of the world. And so I've developed an outline, which you have in your hands and which is also on the transparency. The first being, we need to see the world from God's perspective. And number two, we need to see the world from a human perspective. And we need to see the world from the church, from our church's perspective. And so going, therefore, to point number two, the world from God's perspective. If we are going to see the urban areas as they have been developing, then we need to start with the most basic theology we have about why we're doing what we're doing during the next 3 days. In the first place, it is God's world. Now, we all say, yeah, I guess I know that. I mean, it's the first article of the Apostles' Creed. But if you've been listening to the television evangelists, it doesn't sound like that at all. I'm on a network which is primarily a lot of charismatic and Pentecostal theologians, even though there are 40 different denominations on the channel. But most of them come up by saying that the earth belongs to Satan and the devil. It's a Christ against culture typology that so many American evangelists use. Christ against culture, one of the five areas described by H. Richard Niebuhr in Christ and Culture. And therefore, Satan is in charge of this world, and we're waiting to get out of this world where God is in charge of things that happen. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, kind of suggests that Satan is a king or a god that runs this world. So it's even important to say the most obvious things in the world in which we live. Okay, it is God's world. There's sin in it, yes. Psalm 24 says, the world is the Lord's. In Psalm 50:12, the world is mine and the fullness thereof. And particularly the confessions make it quite clear that the world, the substance that are there, is God's substance. When he first created it, it's good. Yes, the evil one has corrupted it and turned it inside out in many places, but in the final analysis, it's God's world. And that's why Lutherans can have a liturgy and can appreciate art and architecture, because we believe it's God's world. And it's why we can participate in the sacraments, because the bread and the wine is not so despoiled with evil that they cannot be the means of grace by which the Holy Spirit works with us. It's God's world, and God loves this world. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world, because God cares about this world. He hasn't left it to the forces of evil, as many Pentecostal theologies tell us these days. Next, God has left us a world book. It's called the Bible. I teach four different courses in world religions. In that frame of reference, we study in depth 100 different religions in the world today and develop a Christian apologetics to those world religions. None of those sacred writings are world books. They are made for a tribe or a country or a nationality or a continent. The Bible of the Old and the New Testament is a world book. Every single book in the New Testament was written by a world missionary, by a writer with a world vision. Matthew was a world preacher, but particularly to the Jews. Mark followed Peter and wrote his gospel and was a world speaker. And Luke, the physician, followed Paul, the missionary, to the Gentiles everywhere and wrote about it. And John also. Every New Testament epistle was addressed to a foreign church. It was a church in a different part of the world. Ephesus, Philippi, Galatia, Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome. Everyone was a foreign missionary thing. In Revelations, we have the letter to seven congregations in Asia Minor. Every epistle in the New Testament was written by a person who had been converted by a world missionary, a missionary with a world vision. There was Timothy and Titus and Philemon. And the early church got its name not in Jerusalem, but it got it in a mission country, namely Antioch, where in Acts 11:26 the word Christian emerged. When the apostles met for church meetings, their business was how to convert the world to Jesus Christ with the power of the Holy Spirit. How different that is from the World Council of Churches' recent meeting in Asia, or from the National Council of Churches, or when we have long debates on pension funds and things like that. The agenda was the world God had created and redeemed and sanctified. Of Christ's 12 disciples, 11 of them were world missionaries, and the one who was not, we call him today a traitor. The Bible is a book with a world orientation. It's to different nations and peoples and ethnic groups and languages, starting from Acts 2 and taking the whole ministry of the apostles. Legend tells us that all of the disciples died doing missionary work, with the exception, by martyrdom, I meant to say, with the possible exception of John. So God seeks man in this world. The rest of the religions in the world are man-made religions. Christianity is a God-made religion. The rest of the religions in the world are man trying to seek God. This little cartoon in front of you shows that no matter what man tries to do with his good works or how much he tries to impress God, he can't cry and he can't climb high enough to meet God's standards by himself. And that's what makes us and Christianity the distinctive religion that we have. It is God seeking man. In the enclaves of heaven, a gigantic conference takes place. What do we do with man on earth in this small minor planet called earth? What do we do with this man entangled in sin, thinking about his own self-centeredness, involved in wars? And the answer comes not from the angelic host, but it comes from God's own Son, who says that he's going to come into this world not because we are so good, not because we deserve his coming into the world, but precisely because we are so bad, because we cannot help ourselves and we cannot climb to heaven by ourselves. It's exactly because of this reason God sends his only begotten Son. So the Son of God left the celestial heavens and walked in earth, and we can identify him. We can identify that he is our Savior, for he did something we could never do. He died on the cross for our sins. He also presented a lifestyle that we can imitate, where he is not afraid to go to those who are down and out or to those who are up and out. He's not afraid to go to those who are of his own racial identity or of those who are of different racial identities. And he leaves, therefore, that pattern for us. In Christianity, we have a God-centered religion. All of the other religions are identified with certain values and ideals which man has. Christianity is by faith. All of the other religions are by works. In Christianity, we have love. In other religions, there is a fear that's brought in by a witch doctor or a priest, a fear that keeps them tied to an institutional structure that usually results in the institutional structure getting money. It is an action by God that we have in Christianity versus the action by oneself. In Christianity, we have the agape kind of love, that selfless kind of love, put together perhaps best by Andras Nygren's book called Agape and Eros. Whereas Eros, we use love in order to get something self-centered for ourselves. In Christianity, because God has taken care of it all, he has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. I like to put it this way. He has prepared for us an eternal life insurance policy with all the premiums paid up front. You know what life insurance is like. You pay it every month, every quarter, every year. God did it all on a hill called the skull. And because of that, because we are not trying to work our way into heaven, we can love a neighbor for the sake of the neighbor. Whereas the other religions, if they teach love at all, teach you to love the neighbor for the sake of the self. If I help this neighbor, I can help myself get to heaven. So it's basically a self-centered objective. I help others to help my own eternal life insurance. And finally, in other religions, you are on parole. You report to parole officers. You see if you have enough credits and not too many demerits so that you can stay out of prison. In Christianity, you get a pardon. We have a little cartoon that says that. Christians are fully pardoned. They're not dealing with guilt or keeping the law. They have been pardoned by Jesus Christ on the cross. So we know what we have. We know exactly what we have. Jesus Christ has fully put us together, created, redeemed, and sanctified to do the work of missions. And so, under 1D in our outline, we are then to reach out with evangelism and missions. There are four accounts in the New Testament that tell us the life story of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And there are four commands that tell us to do the witnessing and evangelism. Go into all the world and preach the good news out of Mark 16. 1B up there, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The famous Great Commission, for which Christ College is named, where I teach. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you, it says in John 20. And in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Those are the four gospels, the four commands to go out and witness to the world. Now, what has the world done? And what has Christianity done in the last 2,000 years? Obviously, this is going to be a very short course in church history. In the first 500 years of Christianity, we reach about 10% of the world's population as the pagan empire becomes the holy Christian empire. Slowly, Christianity reaches out across the ocean. But the great steps in world missions have been made in the last 150 years, roughly since 1850 to the current time, when Christianity has reached out, encompassing now about 32.9% of the world's population. At least these are the people who say that they are Christian. Only God knows how many of these people are really Christians. And so, the growth of Christianity in the 20th century looks something like this. In the year 1900, 29 years before this seminary was built at this location, we have most Christians who are Europeans or Americans and who are speaking American languages and who are Anglo-Christians. in color and culture. As we enter the 20th century, barely 9 years from now, we have an entirely different picture. Africa. Africa started out, these statistics are taken from the U.S. Center for World Missions in Pasadena. Africa in the year 1900 was 7.5% Christian, which is then only 4 million people. There are, of course, many more people in Africa today, but in spite of that, 43% approximately is Christian today. Depending on the Marxist revolutions and a lot of other political activities in Africa, it could get close to 50% before the end of this century. In Asia, in other words, Africa, the 20th century was the century for Africa. The missiologists tell us that the 21st century is the century for Asia, and we're praying for the same kind of rapid increase in Asia that we saw in Africa in this century. There aren't many Christians in Asia. In 1987, maybe 70 million. But Christian growth rate in Asia at the present times is four times greater than the non-Christian growth rate. In Latin America, there has been a Roman Catholic culture for quite some time, but there's a rapid increase in evangelical Christians in Latin America. In Latfricasia, this is a term most often used by missiologists, meaning the third world countries, Latin America, Africa, and Asia, are now having their own mission societies. And as the years go by, perhaps fewer mission societies come out of the older countries, such as Europe, or the older historical denominations, such as the United States. So you have larger numbers of Indians and Africans sending out missionaries. And so the growth of Christianity in 2,000 years is something like this. Christ said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." He made it very clear what that was all about, because at Acts 2, there were people from three different continents, from skin colors that were black and dark and medium, and who talked many different languages. And he said, as he had the birthday of the church in Acts 2, he said, "This is what I want my church to look like. This is what I want it to be." And after 1900 years, the Church of Jesus Christ was primarily European and North American and spoke European languages and was primarily Anglo. For 1900 years, it did not represent what we saw in Acts 2. And here, as we enter the year of 2000, it more closely approaches the diversification that Jesus was talking about. That's what we're saying. In 1900, 85% of the Christians in the world were living in Europe and North America. In the year 2000, perhaps 40% of the Christians in the world will be living in Europe and North America. In the year 1900, maybe 10% of the Christians were living south of the equator. In the year 2000, over 50% of the Christians will probably be living south of the equator. That's a change that has taken place in our lifetime, and we ought to thank God for it. We ought to praise Him for it. His church is happening the way He prayed for it and worked for it and told us it ought to be. Now, there's still a lot of work to do as we put the world picture into focus into the American metropolitan area, and that is, no American church body is putting the priorities into reaching those that are difficult to reach for Jesus Christ. Sometimes they are in continents like the Near East. The recent Iraq war showed us how few Christians are there and what a great intolerance for Christianity. The greatest prejudice and the lack of freedom among Christians in the Near East is found, first of all, in Saudi Arabia. That was our friend in this last war. And secondly and thirdly, Iran and Iraq. None of them have places where we can do Christian missionary work very easily. There are also metropolitan areas where we sometimes pull churches out of because we think the work is not easy. And so what do all Christians do as we look at the next overhead transparency? If 33% of the world is Christian, that means 67% needs to be reached. Out of the 3.4 billion people, I'm assuming here there are 5 billion people in the world, which apparently was true about 3 years ago. That means, how do we reach the 67%? Well, out of those that are to be reached, 17% are easy to reach, and 83% are difficult to reach. Because in that 83%, you have to go across at least one barrier, either a language barrier, a racial barrier, an ethnic barrier, some important barrier. In world missiology, this is called either E1, E2, E3, E4, or in world missions, it's missions M1, 2, 3, and 4. The additional number simply means an additional cultural barrier to cross. Now, the problem is that all churches are doing the missionary work among the 17% that are easy to reach. We put 90% of our full-time church workers into reaching the 17% that are easy to reach. And we have only 10% of our workers in the 83% that are difficult to reach. It looks something like this. We'll put the next one up. And as long as our priorities, as long as our educational institutions and our sending boards do not put a greater priority on reaching cross-culturally, not just those that are easy to get, but those where there are significant barriers, we will not make a significant impact by the power of the Holy Spirit upon those that need to be reached. Okay, and that completes part one. Part two of our outline is the world from the human perspective. The world from the human perspective. I'm reminded of the story of the city mouse who was arrogantly strutting down the city street when suddenly he heard a meow behind him. He jumped and leaped immediately into a manhole, and luckily was not washed away in the sewer, but landed on a brick. He shivered there with fright and terror. But finally he heard these words, "Ruff, ruff, ruff." And suddenly he heard the patter of little feet. And he said to himself, "I'm safe." And so he gingerly crawled out of the manhole in security and safety, and in one sudden swoop, the cat caught him up and was ready to devour him in his mouth. And he said, wait a minute. What happened to the dog that was here? And the cat said, "Mouse, if you're going to survive in the inner city, you've got to be bilingual." The world from the human perspective. I call this the city, warts and all. We can all come up with a lot of human reasons why we should not be working in the urban areas and the metropolitan areas. I'm reminded particularly of a passage that means a great deal to me. It's the passage for the 10th Sunday after Trinity, and it's found in Luke 19:41, where Jesus is looking forward and prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. To read something like this: Jesus came closer to the city, and when he saw it, he wept over it. "If you only knew today what is needed for peace, but now you cannot see it. They will completely destroy you," verse 44, "because you did not recognize the time when God came to save you." And Christ wept over the city. I go back to the year 1965, the year of the Watts riots, when I had a congregation in the quarantined section of the Watts communities. In a simple 7 days, 700 buildings were burned down, 34 were killed, 1,032 were injured. And on that Sunday morning, which I think was the third or fourth day of the Watts riots, I went through the National Guard that was sealing the area off, drove down Vermont Street where 50% of the buildings were burned out, and went to church that Sunday morning with about one-third of my normal constituency in church at the Lutheran Church at the University of Southern California. And the gospel for that Sunday, of all Sundays, on the 10th Sunday after Trinity was, "And Christ wept over the sea." And most of us wept that Sunday as we saw what had happened in the hatred and in the bigotry and the robbery and the burnings that occurred in central Los Angeles. There's much to cry about in the cities. Sometimes we say we don't want to live there. And that's why the record of American Protestants in the urban areas is so dismal. And it's been dismal for a very long time. Already in 1956, the Chicago Daily News reported from the Chicago Church Federation that 300 Protestant churches had died in Chicago. And then they named them. 40 congregational churches had died down to 8 churches. And the list goes on and on. For a very long time, the Lutheran Witness reports, June 18, 1957, in Detroit, 21 Lutheran churches were closed or moved. Protestant churches have done very badly. Roman Catholic churches have done much better, and certain branches of the churches of the disinherited, that's a Niebuhrian term, the churches of the evangelicals have done better in some circumstances. But then, as recently as 1989, Roman Catholic parishes in downtown Detroit are closed. And so Roman Catholicism is not immune to the devastation that has happened to Protestantism in America. Mel Rabbits, in his famous study in Detroit, points out that if you have a congregational type of organization in the urban areas, you have a 93% of chance of relocating or dying. If you have a Presbyterian type of organization, you have an 85.7% chance of dying. And if you have an Episcopal type of organization, you have a 21.4% chance of dying. Okay, the story has not been good. There have been a lot of us who have been weeping for a long time about what happens in the urban centers. Stephen Neal, who is the famous writer of the book on Christian missions called A History of Christian Missions, has this chilling reality. No church has as yet succeeded on any large scale in holding its own in the urban areas of our cities. No church in the world can claim that it has made of the industrial world, the cities, a successful mission field. And it's no wonder that we can say in John 19:41, "And Jesus wept over the city." Jesus wept over the city. And now we enter a new world. A world where the inner city, the metropolitan areas are quite different than they were in the 50s or the 40s or the 70s or the 80s. And who are these people who are coming to us? Where do they come from? Do they have presuppositions for Christianity? In the churches of many of our forefathers, we looked for people who spoke German because it seemed a little more easily possible to convert them to Jesus Christ. The world, in terms of its future growth rate and present growth rate, looks something like this. The column on the left is 1850, when we see 1.3 billion people. You can probably look ahead then to 1990, where you see 5 billion people. What parts of the world are growing quickest? And you see that North America and Europe, at the bottom of the chart, those lines are nearly straight across, as we go up from 1850 to the year 2120. Not too many of us will be around in 2120. But now notice, the traditional strongholds of Christianity, Europe and North America, have straight lines in terms of population growth. What does that mean? It means you can't rely on confirmation classes to replace the funerals that you've had in the last month or the last year. That isn't going to work. And where do the people come from? Latin America has a fairly large increase for the next 130 years. East Asia has a large increase. Africa has a huge increase, and South Asia has even a larger increase. And so as people from these continents come into the United States, only those from Latin America and Africa have some connections with Christianity. And South Asia and East Asia, all of that is mission work in our inner cities, not a normal inclination toward Christianity. And as we conclude this section, we say, "And Christ wept over the city." Many of these people have not been reached by our foreign missionaries, but now as they come to the United States, that possibility exists. Okay, I'm now on point four. The world from the church perspective. The world from the church perspective. This chart put together by some people from the U.S. Center for World Missions shows today's globe with keep it up there, thank you. I picked this article out of a Orange County newspaper in 1980, and it shows us a reality that has taken place, namely, that in 1978, how many years ago is that? That's 13 years ago, isn't it? 13 years ago. It was 13 years ago that all of the ports, all of the airports, more trade is going in and out of the United States to Asia than it is to Europe. In other words, for the last 13 years, our main tie as an American community has not been to Europe, where our historical roots are, but to Asia, where the least where there has been the least amount of Christianization. And so we aren't talking about pipe dreams in the future. We're not talking about should we change curriculums in our colleges and seminaries because someday at the end of your ministry you may have to know something about an Indian or a Japanese literature giants like Pargot instead of Shakespeare. We're talking about something that is in place today. Our ties are with the Eastern world primarily rather than the Western world. Once again, the missionary work that is at our doorstep. And now, major division number three. As we look at today's globe, which should be a K then on the overhead transparency, we see 5.1 billion people with 252 countries, 3,300 metropolises, and 12,000 different people. We have the unevangelized world, those with no opportunity to hear the gospel, 1.3 billion. The evangelized non-Christian world, these are people who have the opportunity to go to churches to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have access to the gospel, but have not been part of the Holy Spirit's process to become part of the Christian community. And finally, the Christian world, from which we get our resources. The 1.7 billion people that control 62% of global income and have 33% of the world's population. Okay, that's generally where we are. Now, from here, we're going to look at the United States, and then we're going to look at the urban centers. What is the United States? The United States is 248,709,873 people. How do I know that? Because on March 10th, the United States government put out its official census material of Hispanics and blacks, and it was reported in Monday's newspapers of March 11th, 1991. In fact, as I sat on the airplane reading the new figures, I realized that what I had put together was suddenly no longer the right thing. And what is new about it? The headlines in the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times, by the way, I noticed that most metropolitan dailies didn't put it on the front page, but the Los Angeles Times and the New York Times did. And the headline reads, Asian and Latino numbers soar in the U.S. Census. Now, we, of course, knew, we have a lot of statisticians in the United States, we knew that the census would show this. What we did not know is how great the percentage would be and what a surprise it would be. That the estimates that we had made before, the estimates that I'd prepared for this paper, are by far too small. That's what that means. And comparing just 1980 with 1990, remember the entire population is roughly 249 million of the United States. In 1980, it was 83.1% white. In 1990, it was 80.3% white, which is a loss there of nearly 3% of whites. Blacks with 25.5 million and 11.7% in 1980 are now 29 million and 12.1%. We also know that the U.S. Census does not reach all peoples. And we also know that that those who are not reached easily are those of the various minority ethnic groups who are not as easily found. Latinos, which seems to be the word used more frequently now in government documents rather than Hispanic, even as African American seems to be more used than black these days, Latinos with 14.6 million in 1980 and 6.4% of the total population in the United States. 14.6 million, 6.4% is now 9%, and 22.3 million Latinos. Asians have risen from 1.5% to 2.9%, and American Indians have risen from 0.06% to 0.08%. Okay, those are probably a jumble of statistics as you look at that. But the bottom line is the percentage of Latinos and blacks and Asians is much greater than we ever anticipated. Let me put it another way. In the last 10 years, our country grew by 22.2 million people. Of that 22 million growth, there are 11 million who are Latinos and Asians, not even counting black at that point. The Asian population more than doubled. The Latino population grew by more than 50%, and the white population declined by almost 3%. The numbers are greater among the groups that we want to reach than we had anticipated. Now we have two sets of statistics coming up here. We're no longer talking about a melting pot, as Professor Kavisky said in our introduction this morning. We're talking about the browning of America, the way this article puts it. For some place in the 21st century, those races with color will outnumber Anglo or white or Caucasian or whatever we want to call them. Some have said that this could be as early as 2020. The figures that I have seen say that this might be something like 2056, but with the new census statistics, it might be closer to 2020. And how did this occur? This particular chart shows the American population from being white, 80% in our present time, to dropping below 50%. By 2056. And why does this happen? Because other groups are growing faster. Asians and others, you've got over 50% there on this particular chart. Hispanic, 35%. Blacks, something like 12%. Okay, with this as a background, what is your church, what is our church doing to meet these kinds of needs? Okay, the new census statistic shows 250 million people, perhaps 50 to something like 60%, will call themselves Christian by identifying with a Sunday morning worship service. Out of this, there are about 300,000 Protestant churches who claim 70 million members. We have 23,500 Roman Catholic churches which claim 50 million members. And we have 5,000 Jewish synagogues, which claim about 6 million members. So, let's identify where we're going. The church looks at the world. Major division number 4 in your outline. Black Americans. What are we doing with those as partners in an African-American identity with Christianity? There are approximately 29 million, or 12.1% of the population in the United States, according to the 1990 census, who are blacks. 40% of them, I am told, are unchurched. Where do we come out in terms of Lutherans? In the Missouri Synod, I am told we have approximately a 3% Afro-American representation, whereas the ELCA has approximately 1%. Both of those are way below the national average of 12%. Of the 32 districts that we have in the United States, 25 report doing active outreach to Afro-Americans. The Southeastern District, for example, reports 16 black congregations. There are 10 self-supporting, with 10 of those being self-supporting in the Southeastern District. 25% of the Southern District is comprised of black congregations. The district that I come from, Southern California, now known as the Pacific Southwest District, has 13 black ministries. The history of our church working with black ministries extends through the decades. But often our resources in terms of energy has not been that what it should have been. Looking briefly then at the picture of Hispanics, the 1990 census shows 22.3 million, or 9%, as being Hispanic. These occur in 24 distinct ethnic groupings, and I'm told that 80% of all American Hispanics live within 150 miles of the border. Although the new 1990 census says that there's a very rapid increase in various Midwestern and Eastern states in addition to the border states. And what have we done in relation to Hispanics? We have been in Hispanic ministry as a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for 55 years. During the first 45 years of Hispanic ministry, we had 1,500 converts. During the last 10 years, we have doubled that number, or another 1,500. Today we have 48 men in training whose language is Spanish. In the Atlantic District, at least a dozen congregations have services in Spanish. Florida, Georgia has 6 Hispanic congregations. New Jersey District reports 2 congregations. All LCMS districts report 60 Hispanic congregations. The California-Nevada District has 4 developing Hispanic ministries, but the Pacific Southwest District, Southern California, has 16 Hispanic ministries, the largest in that particular number. The third grouping is Asian. What is our church doing in relation to Asia? 1990 census shows 7 million, or 2.9% of the total population. There are several subgroups here, and I'll take them by that. Chinese Americans, there are about 1 million in the United States urban centers, 94% of which are unchurched. The Pacific Southwest District has 3 ministries to Chinese, and we, of course, remember the True Light Mission in New York City and the Church of the Holy Spirit in San Francisco as being old line Missouri Synod Chinese ministries. A second group among the Asians are the Japanese. Here we have done very little work. The Japanese have the highest literacy rate of any nation in the world. Of the Japanese Americans, 700,000, most of them are Buddhists. No district reports doing substantial work among Japanese, although the New Jersey district is exploring that possibility. In our overseas ministry, we're working primarily with schools, in Japan, in Hong Kong, as a critical path by which the gospel may be brought to Japanese. The third group I'm listing among Asians are the Southeast Asians. There are 2,700,000 Vietnamese alone. The Southern District reports a congregation of over 100 Laotians. Michigan District reports a mission among the Hmongs. Southern Minnesota has a Hmong congregation as well. Southern Wisconsin also, but no congregation yet. Texas and a few other districts have begun work among Southeast Asians. Northern California has two new ministries in Southeast Asians, and the Pacific Southwest District in Southern California has one Vietnamese ministry, one Cambodian ministry, and one Taiwanese ministry. Finally, among Asians, we look to Korea. My co-worker at Christ College, Dr. Moon, will talk a little bit more about the work with Koreans, so I won't say too much about this, except to say that 350,000 Korean Americans reside in Los Angeles, where there are 200 Korean churches, and the Pacific Southwest District has 8 Korean ministries going in that particular area. What are the other groups that are coming into the United States in large numbers? Groups where we haven't begun work for the most part. 2,500,000 French-speaking have come into the metropolitan areas. 120,000 Thais, Slavics, Czechs, Indonesians, Portuguese, 775,000 Filipinos, 450,000 Iranians, 110,000 Palestinians, 665,000 Cubans, 600,000 Haitians, 6 million Jews, 3 million Muslims, and the list goes on and on. I think, as the keynote speaker, I'm supposed to give you a vision of the work that there is to do. And the work that there is to do is a lot of it. And it's good work. It's wonderful work. In the next few moments, 100 babies will be born. 49 of these babies will be yellow. 13 will be white. Only 13 will be white. The rest will be brown and black. 87% of God's world does not look much like the people who are sitting in this auditorium today. For every Anglo that dies in the United States, there is one born to replace him. For every black who dies somewhere in the world, there are 3 born to replace him. For every Asian who dies, there are 6 born to replace them. And for every Hispanic that dies, there are 7 born to replace him. That's the challenge. The challenge. And how do we respond to that kind of challenge? And I'd like to suggest with some specific things. I think we can put the next transparency in. I gave you a sad picture of Jesus weeping over the city. But the Bible also gives us optimistic, good pictures of the city. Micah 6:9 puts it this way. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Micah, the 6th chapter. I believe that the Lord is calling us to this marvelous mission field in the metropolitan communities. If there are fears about the past, if there are regrets about the past, it should not deter the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives to do what must be done in the time that has been given to us to do it. At Capernaum, Mark 1:33 tells us that all the city gathered at the door of Jesus. Jesus made the cities a very special part of his ministry. He made it more a part of his ministry than we tend to do today. In the letter of Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, the 7th verse, the prophet says that even though they have been exiled and carried away from the sacred city of Jerusalem to Babylon, where they are among the heathen, the word of the Lord through the prophet says these words. He says, seek the welfare of the city and pray to the Lord on its behalf. How often in the last week have you prayed in behalf of our metropolitan ministries in the cities? How often have you prayed for the welfares of our cities? In Acts 18, Paul is all ready to pack up and go on. He's argued and defended the faith. And then the word comes to Jesus, comes to Paul. It says, I have many people in the city. And in response to that, Acts 18, verses 10 and 11, St. Paul stayed for another year and a half teaching them the Word of God. As the Word came to the Apostle Paul, I think the Word comes to us as well. We need to put our time into cities. And don't say our cities are so bad. You'll recall that Corinth wasn't so good in times of Paul either. Our work is in the metropolitan cities. To be more specific, I'd like to look at the place I know best, which is California, where I've spent, 33 years of my ministry, first as a Lutheran campus pastor at the University of Southern California, and then at Christ College for the last 17 years. These are, the diagram is up. Here we have the Asian countries and the Asian population explosion occurring, particularly. These tables do not represent the new figures from the 1990 census, but let's use them anyway. In 1988, we have 9.3% Asian, but in 2005, it's gone up to 12.7% Asian. Once again, this is simply for the state of California, not for the entire United States. Black population in California from 1988 is 7.6%, to 2005 is 8%, so there's only a small increase there. In Hispanic, from 22.6% in 1988 to 28.4% by the year 2001. And you see the white population in California diminishing from 60.5% to 50.9%, a drop of about 10%. Now, what does this district do? And since this is my turf, since I was involved as an officer in the Shared Urban Ministry in Los Angeles, I want to share some of the things that we're doing there. Already in the 1970s, we had a dozen congregations working together to strengthen each other in various kinds of ethnic ministries, which were in those years 6 black, 3 Anglo, and 1 Hispanic congregation. Today, a very active group called BLOOM, which stands for Black Lutheran Outreach for Ongoing Ministry, is working together among black congregations, particularly in the areas of family counseling, in joint ministries to youth, and joint educational programs. In a study done of Lutheran congregations, Missouri Synod Lutheran congregations, in the 1970s by the University of Southern California, they found that our congregations were particularly willing to use their own resources rather than going to a denominational mission board. They would rather receive support from their members who live at a distance rather than to go to the mission boards of synod and district to do that. They also discovered in some of those studies that those who were most religious in these urban areas were not necessarily those who participated in most of the organizational activities. What did I just say? Those that were most frequent in their worship service attendance, those who took the sacraments most frequently, those who prayed most often, were not necessarily those who were involved with the Ladies' Aid or the LWML or the choir or one of the other church organizations. So don't assume necessarily that church participatory activity equates a positive correlation with the religiosity that is occurring within the lives of human beings. That, by the way, would make some additional interesting sociological research. Today, let me summarize the district that I know best, the Pacific Southwest District, which is made up of Southern California, Arizona, and parts of Southern Nevada. That district has 82 mission ministries, comprising of 72 workers, of which 68 are subsidized. I'm always amazed when I look these figures over and when I study these, because it was only 20 years ago that we had something like 10 subsidized congregations of ethnic groups. And let me go down this real quickly so that you understand the difference that has occurred in that small geographical area in less than 20 years. Number one, Hispanic. There are presently in that district 16 Hispanic congregations, of which 12 are subsidized and 4 are non-subsidized. There are 13 black ministries. There are 8 Korean ministries, 3 Chinese ministries, 1 Vietnamese, 1 Jewish, 1 Cambodian, 1 Taiwanese, bringing to a total 44 ministries cross-culturally dealing with the ethnic groups in the inner city. 44, of which 29 are subsidized and 15 are not subsidized. 44 among the cross-cultural. In addition, there are special ministries, 6 to campus ministries, 1 to deaf, 1 to medical, bringing a total of 8. And then there are the usual kinds of ministries in the suburbs, of which there are 29, which are an expansion department building new congregations in the suburbs. In addition, there are 3 others. So that's a total of 82 ministries, but 44 deal cross-culturally with the ones we've been talking about today. 44 ministries with 29 subsidized and 15 non-subsidized. And that brings us to the last point of our outline, which is Christians are to disciple all nations. I thought by this time you might appreciate this lovely little ode to teaching, which we have on this diagram. If I'll read this to you so that you don't miss any of this. Then Jesus took his disciples to the mountains, gathered around him, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are they that thirst for justice. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you suffer. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven." And here come the bottom lines. Then Simon Peter said, "Are we supposed to know this?" And Andrew said, "Do we have to write this down?" And James said, "Will we have a test on this?" And Philip says, "I don't have any paper." And Bartholomew said, "Do we have to turn this in?" And John said, "The other disciples didn't have to learn this." And Matthew said, "May I go to the bathroom?" If you're into education, you're going to like this next statement. Then one of the Pharisees who was present asked to see Jesus' lesson plan and inquired of Jesus, "Where is your anticipatory set and your objectives in the cognitive domain?" And Jesus wept. Christians are to go and disciple all nations. We've had a chance to talk about the challenges in the metropolitan communities. But nothing gets us to do that unless the Holy Spirit moves us. And he moves us through the means of grace. The final words of Jesus to his disciples were, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Baptizing them, notice the sacrament, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We have a lot of ministries out there today, television, ones that make life more joyful and pleasurable. But Christ says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The things that are in Scripture are important. We ought to take time and methodical way to go to the Word of God, to the world book that he has given us, whereby the Holy Spirit strengthens us in the task that we are to do. We are to make disciples through the means of grace. It's not the clever words that we have. I teach several courses in apologetics for Christ College and the other seminary in Fort Wayne. But it isn't the clever words that does it. It's only the Spirit working through those words. It is by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit has given us that power through the preaching of the Word and through the participation of the sacraments, there ought not be a power failure in our lives. If the Spirit works through that word, we should no longer be casual spectators of the Christian faith, of the Christian faith. We should no longer be reluctant to be counted upon, because we are witnesses of the fact of what Christ has done and is doing through our church and can do in the future. We are gathered around God's Word to get the strength of the Holy Spirit to be scattered about God's world. Gathered around God's Word to be scattered about God's world. I remember a story that was told by Francis Schaeffer, the famous evangelical Reformed theologian out of Switzerland, who was such a close friend of Dr. Walter A. Meyer, our first Lutheran Hour speaker, when Francis Schaeffer's congregation was right here in St. Louis. He was asked to debate James Pike, the liberal theologian who did not believe in most of the miracles of the Bible. He was asked to debate him at Roosevelt University in Chicago. And he asked his community to pray for him that he would not alienate James Pike, but that he could state the truth of God firmly and completely, and yet to remain friends with him so that he could witness to him. And that occurred. After the debate, James Pike said to Francis Schaeffer, "The next time you're in Santa Barbara, won't you visit me at my home and we'll talk?" And so Francis Schaeffer did go to Santa Barbara and meet with Jim Pike. And they talked about Jim Pike's conversations with his son. Remember, his son died, and he went to mediums who put him in contact with his son. And Francis Schaeffer very gently told him that it wasn't his son that he was talking to on the other side. That's impossible, according to the Bible. But they were the demon voices who were imitating his son. And Francis Schaeffer said, Jim Pike did not get angry, but he did start crying somewhat. And Jim Pike said to him, "When I was an agnostic and came to Christianity, I was full of joy. And then I went to Union Theological Seminary in New York." And this is the quote, "But when I graduated, all that Union left me with was a handful of pebbles." End of quote. When you go to a seminary that denies the major doctrines of the Bible, the major miracles of the Bible, it leaves you with a handful of pebbles. Now, who took away the bread of life from Jim Pike and left him? It was teachers who do not believe the truth of the Scriptures. In the last week, we've had these reports from the Jesus Seminar who are denying more and more sayings of Jesus, including John 3:16. That is simply ridiculous. I don't have time today to refute that particular point of view. But the point is, we want to bring to the nations of the world in our metropolitan centers the bread of life, namely Jesus Christ. We don't want to distribute pebbles as so many of the Bible-denying churches are doing. Lewis Castles was for 25 years the UPI correspondent. He wrote many, many stories for United Press International. And one day he handled the story of why is it that these liberal churches within one decade can lose 100,000 to 400,000 members, depending on which decade you're looking at. And the conclusion that this writer, who's not a Lutheran, who is a secular person writing to a secular audience through UPI, said is, quote, "If you persist in handing out stones, when the people ask for bread, they will quit coming to the bakery." End of quote. Lutheran churches in the metropolitan areas need to be bakeries, not quarries. They need to be bakeries that are handing out the bread of life, that are handing out the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:9, Christ said, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Which of you? Some of you have come from Hispanic ministries, from black ministries. When your congregation wants the eternal words of life, don't hand them a stone. Give them the bread of life. Your church is not a quarry. The seminary is not a quarry. It's a bakery. Taste the bread of life and see. In the sixth chapter of John, Christ says six times, I am the bread of life. That's easy to remember. Sixth chapter of John, six times, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And four more verses. We are to receive Christ, the living bread. And we are gathered about God's word and scattered about God's world. Christ is the door to heaven. He's not a pile of pebbles. He opened the grave where he died. He rolled back the stone and gives bread to all of us to eat in a world that is hungry, not only for physical food, but spiritual food as well. And wow, what a feast we have in the bread of life. Come to the banquet, and let's make every Lutheran church a banquet place for the Lord. Not where we deny what the truth is, but where we have the water of life and the bread. Christ put it this way in John 5, 39. These are the scriptures that testify about me. We have looked, can we put the initial outline back on? We have looked then at four major points in our outline. Number one, the world from God's perspective. The world from the human perspective, which sometimes is not so bright and rosy. Fourth part of the outline, the world from the church perspective. And finally, Christians are to disciple all nations with the bread of life. I have a few closing comments yet, but if I may, Pastor Kapitsky, Professor Kapitsky, is it appropriate to take a few questions at this point before I conclude? Okay. I'm open for questions at this point. That would be good, too. Yes.
This is a question and a comment, that recognition is not a supportive point. We see why Lutheran Women's Missionary League rally, which is going to happen here in April, concentrates on the theme of the world is at our doorstep. It's going to be held at an inner city congregation in South Carolina. And several of the people who will present that are here. The idea being that you don't have to go to the ends of the earth.
Thank you for making that announcement. This is exactly what our LWML should be doing, isn't it? Yes. Yes.
Yes, I really appreciate your presentation very well together. I appreciate the statistics that you presented to us. I just completed the 20 months in Jos, Nigeria. And what we're doing there is serving the church plan. What has happened with the Lutheran Church in Nigeria for the past 54 years, almost 55 years, is that the church has grown to 360 congregations, 320 something thereabouts. And it's all been identified with an indigenous people group. And it's all been set in an area about the size of St. Louis, the southern part of Nigeria. So where we are is in the central plateau of Nigeria. If you look at a map of Nigeria, you'll see that the Benue and Niger River separate the country almost into a two-thirds and one-third situation. There are no Lutheran buildings, no Lutheran congregations in that northern two-thirds of the country. We have one in Abuja, which is the new capital city The congregation started there in 1985 with 12 people from a local village group in the South. To this date, there are about 14 members in that congregation, all of them with one indigenous people group. And just in 1988, work was started there with the congregation. And we started with 8 people. We identified 8 people that we started working with. And today, there are 54 baptized members of that congregation. The makeup of that congregation is 15 different people groups from all over Nigeria, including one Muslim. So, I said all this to say this. I was raised in Alabama, in rural Alabama, during the days of George Wallace. And we talked about education and how George Wallace wanted to have equal but separate education for all the people of Alabama. I went out to, I spent some time out in Pasadena, California, and we worshiped at a congregation there that is sitting in a changed community. But when we went inside that church that Sunday morning, we were the only minority to worship there. This community is basically Hispanic. And the church was a beautiful church, plenty of seating, but only a few old white people were sitting there worshiping. And Hispanics were walking up and down the street on the outside. Presently, we were living over on Texas Avenue in the missionary apartments, and we were very close to Zion Lutheran Church. We attended worship service there 2 Sundays ago, I believe. And I saw the same thing in Zion, one of the mother churches of the St. Louis area, as existed in Pasadena. And it threw my mind back to my growing up days in Alabama. What is happening, seems to me, is that we want to reach out to other people, but it seems that we are afraid to communicate with people. We will go out and say, well, let's gather together this little bunch of Hispanics and minister to them and help them to start a little ministry of their own instead of just reaching out to anyone and everyone in the neighborhood. That is the concept that we're using in Jos, Nigeria, is that we don't say, well, we're going to have Igbos over here, we're going to have Yorubas over here, we're going to work with the Hausa people over here. That is what sold church down in Nigeria for 54 years. And the same thing is happening here in America, is that we are too afraid, it seems, to just minister to people as people. Identifying them as Christ's lost people, and not just as Christ's lost Hispanics, Christ lost blacks, Christ lost Vietnamese, so on and so forth. I think we need to re-identify our hearts and our minds towards who we really are. We really need to truly re-evaluate ourselves and reach out to anyone. Open up those church doors to everyone and don't be afraid to welcome anyone into the congregation. I'm not speaking racist. I'm speaking about the true heart of a Christian. That is where it starts. And I think that starts in each individual, not in any particular congregation, but in each individual.
Thank you very much. Particularly your experiences in Nigeria, where you brought together groups of different ethnic origin. I was at St. Peter's Lutheran Church, which is your church, I believe, right? Where you have a Vietnamese congregation meeting with a older congregation, and on a Sunday you have the sermon both in Vietnamese and in English so that the congregations can be together. But sometimes ethnic groups do need to meet separately because they speak different languages. if you can't understand each other, of course, it limits the interaction. So there are ethnic ministries in the United States that do need to deal with those who have come across recently in terms of the language that they have, as well as some of the ethnic background. Are there additional questions? Yes. Okay, why in Asia are there Christians growing four times faster than non-Christians? And I guess we would say because of the effective work that various Christian groups are doing in Asia. In some countries it is going very well. One thinks of Korea, Hong Kong, India to some extent. Some it's very slow work, such as Japan. It's less than 1%. Whereas Christianity has been in that border 400 years. But Christians are active, and world conferences on evangelization are now focusing on Asia. So there are three places in the United States where you can earn a doctorate in missiology, one of them being Fuller, another that we won't mention, and the third one is Concordia Seminary Fort Wayne. So in other words, our church body is taking the lead in having the world missions on the front plate. Dr. Eugene Bunkowski is working with that at Concordia Seminary, Fort Wayne. So in other words, you need to be serious. Christ College was built not just as another one of the 12 colleges, but as one that would reach toward Asia. Quite a few of our colleges reach back toward Europe by the basis of their curriculum, by what they read, what they believe is literature, and what they believe is history. But somehow or other, we have to take the literature and history of Asia seriously if that is a goal and a project for world missions. And so Christ College has tried to put a higher priority on Asian culture. So again, our institutions are trying to respond to the needs for missions in the next century. Is there another question? I think I'm about ready to conclude then, which is namely, if we are gathered around God's Word, He will scatter us about God's world. We need to be brave about that. We need to pray that the Lord will give us the right words. We are not just sponges which soak up the Word of God and dry up. Indeed, we are mirrors. We are to mirror the love and the forgiveness that God has given to us and reflect that in our ministries. We are not just terminals of the energy of the Holy Spirit, but we are transmitters. We are to transmit what the Spirit has given to us as part of our stewardship. And we need to put our lives into order. Montague once put it this way, the things that matter most should not be at the mercy of the things that matter least. If we go to a desk on a morning, the things that are the most important ought to be in the top of the pile, not just answering the mail. The things that matter most should not be at the mercy of the things that matter least. We are all missionaries. We have all been sent. If we are not a missionary, we need a missionary. We are to bring Christ to the nations. Perhaps lead you with this one thought. Mordecai said to Esther, perhaps thou art come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. This is the right time. Remember what Christ said as he looked at the city and wept. He said, if you had only known the time of your visitation, but you didn't, and you lost it. He lost the whole city. This is the time of our visitation. God has put these groups, these people, into the cities that we know, where our resources are, where our churches are, where our mission boards are, where our people are. This is the time of our visitation. Perhaps you are come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Disciple all nations. Thank you.